Father, thank you for the time in your word. This has been a tremendously helpful, encouraging book. We're thankful for the first six chapters that we've heard about in Sunday school and throughout our lives as Christians, but it's fun to unpack the meaning of these and the overall theme of the book. And we just pray as we move into chapters 6, 7, 8, and into the dreams that Daniel has, that you'll give us wisdom and insight in some very difficult and exciting chapters as we continue through this book. Lord, make your word to come alive. We understand this is your word. It's perfect, and it is profitable for our lives today. Not only the teaching principles here, but the theological view of our great God, and also always pointing to the gospel of Christ and Christ himself. So help us to see all three today as we move through this passage. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 4, remember, the last chapter. It's written all about Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is humbled before Almighty God. You remember he was looking over the glory of his kingdom on the rooftop, strutting his stuff, and begins to even talk to himself, "Isn't it great all that I have done and everything that..." And as he's talking about I, as he was speaking, God casts him down as a beast, and he basically loses his mind and is expelled from the kingdom and wanders the forest for 7 years. Until he was humbled. And Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. Nebuchadnezzar came to a point of humility and repentance. He raised his eyes to heaven, the text says, and he recognized the Most High God. Look at verse 34 of Daniel chapter 4. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me." So the kingdom was given back to Nebuchadnezzar, even with more glory than he had before. And yet, he didn't go back to the way of pride. Look at how the chapter ends. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." And he takes this and he says, "I want my story, I want my testimony made into a public edict. I want this locked and loaded and sent all to the nation. I want everyone to know of the power of the Most High and what he has done for me and how he is the God of heaven." And so Daniel chapter 4 is a public edict that has gone to the nation. Everyone would have heard of this, even to the ends of his empire. Notice how the chapter ends. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Belshazzar. Next word, Belshazzar. Belshazzar the king. Fast forward with one word, pride and Belshazzar. We have fast forwarded 30 years between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. Daniel's an old man now. He is probably just over 80 years of age. Nebuchadnezzar, I think, has died in the Lord. I think Nebuchadnezzar was a believer when he died, but he died in 562 BC. He's dead by the time this chapter comes along. Many years have passed since his death. His son, reigned for 2 years after that, and he was murdered by his brother-in-law. And then the brother-in-law reigned for 4 years, and then he died. And then the brother-in-law's son took the throne, but he was assassinated. And he was assassinated that year by officials in the kingdom. And in that year, one of the assassins, his name was Nabonidus, took the throne and ruled Babylon until it was conquered in 539 B.C. When Babylon fell, the year was 539 B.C. And a man named Nabonidus was ruling. Now, Nabonidus didn't spend much time at all in Babylon. He was a religious nut, obsessed with the occult. Didn't like Babylon very much, wasn't really fit to rule, wasn't very popular. He was basically exiled. He was mostly on a permanent vacation from his kingship. 14 years he had one time where he wasn't even in Babylon as the ruler. He didn't visit that city 14 years in one stretch. So, Nabonidus appointed Belshazzar, his eldest son, to rule as his co-regent. So, Belshazzar was the de facto king in his father's absence. The great Nebuchadnezzar was dead, and I tell you, he was a great ruler. I mean, he was tough, he was brutal, he was a sinner, but he knew how to run a kingdom. And when he died, the kingdom began to fall in political intrigue and infighting and instability that infiltrated Babylon. Basically, the head of gold was beginning to be tarnished, and a new world superpower was on the rise, the Medo-Persians under Cyrus and his sub-regent Darius. In fact, they were pressing south towards Babylon at the very beginning of chapter 5. And in fact, Daniel chapter 5 is the very evening of the fall of Babylon. You want a historical account of the fall of Babylon that's accurate? Daniel chapter 5. The fall of Babylon. This very night, Babylon would be lost. And so what that means is, listen to this, the Medo-Persian army had just days before had already conquered a number of cities north of Babylon, and they were making their way down to the big ticket, Babylon. If they could take Babylon, they would have the world. And so they're just north of Babylon, but by the time chapter 5 begins, the entire Medo-Persian army is encamped and surrounding the city of Babylon. So, okay, if you're the king of Babylon, what would you do? You look out, you see the army surrounding the city. I mean, maybe you'd call together the officials to figure out a counterattack, or right? Maybe you'd blow the horn or whatever they did to mobilize the army. Maybe you would start getting on your knees or cutting yourself or whatever they did to appease all the false gods of the day. No. What does Belshazzar do? In his pride, he throws a party. He throws a party. And we're going to find out in Daniel chapter 5 that pride is not a good idea. Prideful opposition to the Most High God is not a good idea for any nation and any individual. If we remain persistent in our prideful, if you remain persistent in your prideful opposition of the Most High God, the handwriting is on the wall for you. Your number is soon to be called. Opposition and judgment is coming. This is not a happy chapter. Reminds me of our April sermon in a lot of ways. But it is a famous account of the fall of the Babylonian Empire. We're going to look at this famous story of the handwriting on the wall. We're looking on three headings. Take notes. Number one, the nature of prideful opposition to God. The nature of prideful opposition to God. Okay? So, the Persians have surrounded the city. Let's throw a party. How's that for arrogance? in your face arrogance. And this party was filled with things, as I studied it, that I could never mention out loud. Stuff I'm like, seriously? I thought America was bad. Filled with, so I'll try to PG-13 it, filled with debauchery, drunkenness, filled with wine and women. This party was packed with it. There's lots of wine, women, and there's a lot of worship going on too. But the wrong kind of worship. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. As I read verses 1 through 4, you have a project to do. I want you to find some things that are repeated in verses 1 through 4 so that you're really engaging the text. Here I go. Look for repeated things. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, which means that's really a euphemism for getting drunk. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring, so he's drunk, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Verse 3, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So, help me out here and do it quick if you want to get out of here at a decent time. What's repeated here?
King and his nobles drink.
Right. Wine, so, drink. Wine three times. The group of nobles is repeated. And the wives and the concubines is repeated. And what else is repeated? Good.
Gold and silver.
Gold and silver from where?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem is repeated, and then he pours fuel on the house of God in Jerusalem. We're meant to see this. When you read the Bible, you look for these repetitions. We're meant to see this. Three times they drank from the vessels from the temple, and the word is they became drunk. There's women, and there's false worship. It's a drunken orgy, if you can handle that word. And they are worshiping gods. Now watch this. They're worshiping gods that are dead. Dead gods. Gods that cannot see. Gods that cannot hear. Gods that cannot think. Gods that cannot write. Dead gods. Gods of, watch this, gods of gold. Gods of silver, gods of bronze, gods of iron. The statue. Basically, they're saying, we are our own kingdom. We got this. We do not need that God. We do not need the God that is, my daddy sent out the edict about all those years ago. I despise him. In spite of the people, in spite of this army surrounding here, I defy the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are fine. I'm fine. This is massive affront. I mean, what a guy. Full of pride, full of arrogance. His disregard for the Persians. He could care less about the Persian army. So that's an evidence of pride. And frankly, for good measure. Now think about this. Here's a guy who's in Babylon. The walls of Babylon were 80 feet thick. 350 feet high. And there was enough food in the city to last 40 years. And a south branch of the Euphrates River flowed under the walls at one point. So they had enough fresh water to last. Let's party. I'm going to show everybody that I am fine. I despise the Persian army. I defy you. And he defies the God of heaven. I mean, it's one thing for Nebuchadnezzar to come into Jerusalem. He's deporting a people to plunder the temple and to put the utensils of that holy utensils in a safe place like they put at the Ark of the Covenant and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. A safe place just tucked away, right? Just in the little vault, so to speak. But to take those out of the vault, in light of chapter 4 and the edict, and to take them and to defile that God and to defy that God and to beg a fight and to pick a fight with that God is the height of arrogance and the height of pride. A height of blasphemy and defiance of the Most High God. Very, even for those pagan kings, very atypical to disrespect another God with their view of gods, potential power in the gods. Very atypical for fear that that God would be angry. So we're meant to see this over-the-top pride and arrogance of the myth of the Most High God. As one has said, contempt for God's stuff is the same as contempt for God Himself. I don't care what happened in the past. I'm not bending my knee to the Jewish God. No way. The God of the slaves. No way. Now, so there's disrespect and disregard, of course, for God, but there's also disrespect for his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. You say, grandfather? I thought it says his father. There's no word for grandfather in Aramaic. And really, in the ancient Near East, this didn't even need to be his grandfather. This could be a predecessor or a descendant. It could be many generations. Nebuchadnezzar happens to be his grandfather, according to the most of the research that I did, he's probably Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar through his queen mother. Nitrakis is her name, if you care about that sort of thing. So, I refuse what my grandfather said about this God. I'm not following the way of my ancestors. I'm disregarding Nebuchadnezzar, my grandfather. He says, I know he said he's the one true God. He deserves singular worship. I know he said he was all-powerful and all-sovereign God. I don't need this God. I despise this God. And he defiles the temple. In so doing, he is a foreshadowing of the greater defiling of the temple centuries later with Antiochus Epiphanes of the Maccabeans prophesied in Daniel itself, which itself is foreshadowing of the greatest defiling of the temple that occurs 3.5 years before the end by the Antichrist within the temple. Defiling and defying the Most High God. So enemies surrounded Babylon. He parties. He's got real enemies, but he's so proud, he disregards them and he decides to make an enemy of the Most High God. He picks a fight with the Most High. He publicly challenged in front of 1,000 of his nobles, not to mention the women who were there. He picks a fight with the Most High God. This is pride, and this is the nature of his prideful opposition against God. How would God respond? Verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him and his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. So there's a public challenge to the God of heaven, right? And immediately there's a public confrontation of the prideful king. Everyone there knew. Now, when we read this, we wonder, is he really dissing God? We think he might be because of the mention of the temples twice. No. Everyone knew. He knew what he was doing. We'll find out. He was boldly defying the Most High God. And that very night, God would set a new king, would remove a king and set a new king, a new superpower over the earth. That's what God would do. Now, don't imagine it too long, because there's wine, women, and false worship going on, stuff of which you shouldn't read. The king is by the lampstand. I mean, who gets the light but the king? So he's here. You got the plaster wall. By the way, archaeologists found a wall that has been described as plaster. It's pretty interesting. I'm not going to go there. Just did. So the king's sitting there. The lamp stands by him, and right above his head, I think he's probably the last to know, there's the hand, a large hand that's writing in Aramaic a message above his head. So what happens to him? Well, he's absolutely terrified when he finds out what's going on. And all the people are absolutely drunk, but they set a world record for how fast someone can sober up in this passage. And it's actually, I'm going to be frank about this, it's a terrible translation to make it PG-13, but his face grew pale, his thoughts alarmed him, his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. It's kind of funny, can you see it? It's a picture of abject terror as his hand is writing above the wall. Now, his hip joints went slack, it's not the best translation, literally the knots of his loins were loosed. Yeah, yeah, it's what you think it is. He soiled his pants. He urinated. I mean, this is what the Aramaic said. This guy is freaking out. I think it should be held, actually, in our translations. He's humbled, isn't he? You go from that kind of boast before the Most High God with a bunch of armies around. 10 minutes later, your knees are knocking and your pant leg is wet. So, of course, like everybody that Nebuchadnezzar did before him, the king calls in his conjurers, the Chaldeans, verse 7, the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. So he asked for the writing to be read and the writing to be interpreted. The words in verse 25 are in Aramaic, but they were not readable by the king or his interpreters. Very interesting. I'm not sure why that is. I think, and most scholars believe, that the words were all from right to left, as it wasn't, but they're all without spaces. So the words were there. It was in a script. It's like, this should be a language. And just imagine you write words. My daughter Ellie does this. And I have to decipher it. She writes this all together. And I'm like, where did the words break up so I can decipher this? Probably is that we don't know why. Maybe it was a script that they didn't know. Bottom line is they couldn't even read it, let alone interpret it. And it was in Aramaic. Now, Belshazzar doesn't call Daniel. Apparently, he was a bigwig back under Nebuchadnezzar, but he has lost his authority. He has been relegated to the basements. He is put in the library of scholarship. He is a no-name. He is a cast-off. He is a set-aside. He is rejected. Belshazzar has heard of Daniel, but he does not respect Daniel, and he hates Daniel's God. Now, I want to stop for a moment and just apply where we're at so far. I want to tell you something that we get in this passage. Number one here, guys, for application, God sees my sin. God sees your sin. God sees the sin of any nation and any leader of any nation. He is not blind. He is the living God. He's not like these idols who cannot see and cannot hear and cannot think and cannot write. We serve a living God who sees. And He sees your sin. God is up to speed on the state of your heart right now before God. As a believer, as an unbeliever, He knows where you are at. Hot or cold, lukewarm or not, He knows where you're at with God. He is up to speed on your motivations. And all of those things. Now, he saw Nebuchadnezzar's sin. Remember that in chapter 4? And then he sees Belshazzar's sin. God sees sin. Now, the fact that people This is amazing to me, and I'll hear this. The fact that people who are outside of Christ and nations and leaders can continue in outright sin and rebellion, flagrantly defying the Most High God, and not be immediately judged like Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 while they're speaking and while they're acting, is pure, unmitigated grace and mercy. Because, look, it's not a sign of God's blindness and inability that He does not judge. We serve a God who sees. It's a sign of His grace, His mercy, and His patience that they take another breath. That you, here, apart from Christ, still waiting, still won't bend the knee. I don't know why. That you just took that breath. Oh, that one. Pure, unmitigated, merciful grace of God. It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. God sees our sin. He sees it, and He sees it perfectly. You say you're stretching the text. I don't think so. Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 10 is Isaiah's prophecy of the fall of Babylon. Listen to Isaiah prophesy of this event before it even happened. In Isaiah 47 verse 10, it says of Babylon, "You felt secure in your wickedness and said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, 'I am.'" I am. Ego e me. The name of God. You have said in your heart, you've made yourself to be your own God. I am. And there is no one besides me. That sounds like God talking. No, no. That's the King talking. The King talking. I am, and there's no one besides me. But evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Go ahead, call the Chaldeans. Put some robes on Daniel. Flatter away. Panic away. You will not be able to charm it away. It's too late. It's too late. A disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone. You cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come upon you suddenly. God is pressing upon all of us that we need to be aware. Now listen to this. As one has said, quotes, "There is no human wall so high, no human fortress so secure, no activity so hidden that it can protect sin from the wrath of God." End quotes. That can protect sin from the wrath of God. Sin, beep, 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 beep. It will be found out. It will be punished. If you're not being punished, if you still have time and you have not bent the knee, praise God for His mercy. Do it now. Do it now. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14 says, "God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil, because God sees our sin." Belshazzar's sin, my sin, even as a believer, and your sin. That leads us to a second point, the confrontation of prideful opposition to God. The confrontation of prideful opposition to God. Verse 10. The queen entered the banquet. Now this is an interesting. This didn't happen in the other chapters, where a woman walks in and saves the day, as it were. Doesn't happen. It happens in this chapter. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale." By the way, this woman was not in the drunken orgy. She entered the banquet hall because she heard that people were screaming bloody murder. This was probably the queen mother. This was Belshazzar's mom, the queen mother. The daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Nitocris. Nebuchadnezzar truly repented. Her daddy had repented. Her daddy had come to the God of the universe, the Most High God. All of chapter 4 was a public testimony sent out to the nation. If anything, Nebuchadnezzar would press this upon his daughter. His daughter is not a part of the orgy, but her son is making an idiot of himself and challenging the Most High God, and she intervenes for the good of her son, for the good of the nation. Here's what she says. She has the utmost respect for the Most High God and for Daniel. Verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, or the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, now watch what he said, what she says. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. Okay, what does she say about King Nebuchadnezzar twice?
Your father.
And it's in a chiastic structure, which means king, father, father, king. Puts emphasis on father. Puts emphasis on the fact that they are related. You're going to see why that's so important later. It's not an accident. Every word in Scripture counts. Good. So he's connected to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 12. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel. It's really, really talking him up. Whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Belshazzar really wants to know what the handwriting means. Really bad, so he listens to his queen. He listens to his queen mother. Okay, look at verse 13. All likelihood, Belshazzar wasn't happy to meet Daniel, but he puts on a pretty good show. He needs to get what he wants. That's an interpretation. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah? Bit of a dig there, but okay, so he treats him, he's an exile from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah. Now I've heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, as a point of fact, it's kind of neat. Nabonidus, he's out of the way, but he's still official king. And then there's the second ruler, and he would be made the third ruler, which shows interesting historical detail of the accuracy of God's word. But here's the deal. So Belshazzar, he reminds Daniel that he's a Jewish exile, but he knows that Daniel is an exile from Judah. What's in Judah? Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? The temple. He hates the God of Daniel, but he needs Daniel. He's conflicted. I heard you're good, I'm not quite sure, but I heard you're an exile of Jerusalem, but you're so good. This king, he's struggling. He is using flattery to get what he wants. He's well aware that he just defiled the temple utensils of Daniel's God. And he plays upon Daniel's ego. How in the world do you think Daniel responds? Well, let's find out. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Daniel wasn't quite happy with it. He wasn't thrilled. Not thrilled to death, then he had the gall to defile the temple utensils. So, you know, he's getting old, been around the block. He'd be third in the kingdom. Pretty nice offer. Here's what he says. Keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Daniel's not going to succumb to flattery. He's an old man. He's walked with Yahweh for a long time. He's learned long ago that simply being faithful to God, just faithful to declaring God's word, brought a far greater reward, not only in this world, but in the one to come. He couldn't be flattered. He couldn't be bribed. He was secure in God. What a contrast between Belshazzar and Daniel. Daniel absolutely has no interest in wealth or glory or power or prestige. Everything that Belshazzar loves, Daniel despises. He had something much more precious and valuable than what Belshazzar had. He had a relationship of love and respect with the Most High God. He had a hope of the resurrection from the dead. He had the hope of the everlasting kingdom of his God, and it was enough for him. You can keep it. I'm about to see my king. But I got the interpretation for you. Here it comes. Oh yeah, he's ready to give the interpretation. But he doesn't give the interpretation. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make its interpretation known to him. Oh, here we go. Goody. I get the interpretation. You think he gets the interpretation right away? I think not. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. And whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was disposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys, and he was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets it over whomever he wishes. And you remember that refrain from chapter 4, don't you? Three times, come on, you were there, remember that? Same exact wording as chapter 4. And of course, Belshazzar is saying, look, I thought you were going to give me an interpretation, not a sermon. Instead, it looks like he's talking about his descendant, his grandfather. English translation of father means descendant here, as I said. I want you to pay careful attention to verses 22 through 24 because it's the center point of the narrative. Verse 22, now watch this. Now listen to these words. Yet, okay, I've told you the story again. Yet you, his son. Do you see why? Yet you, his son, even though you knew all this. Even though you knew all this. He already knew all about the Most High God. He already knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He already knew the humbling of his father before him, his grandfather before him. And he sinned against knowledge. He had all the information he needed, and yet he did not humble his heart and trust the Most High God. He knew that he was the true king. He knew that he was the ruler of the world. He knew that he demanded to be honored and served in humility. He knows that he is a God who is able to humble the proud. But instead, he does not humble his heart. But he openly and aggressively defies the Most High God. He had heard the truth over and over and over again. This was a public edict. This was his grandfather. That was his mother. He knew all this. But he chose to worship and praise dead gods who do not see, who do not hear, and do not understand. He chose to exalt himself against the God of heaven. But you have exalted yourself against, verse 23, against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver. You still haven't got to the interpretation. You have praised the gods of silver, gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand... Now watch this. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. So, Belshazzar took a breath in. And then he got the next breath. Every breath of Belshazzar was a gift of the Most High God. Every breath of his was in the hand of the Most High God. All of his ways were in the hands of the living God who gives life and breath to all men. Acts chapter 17. You know, it's not just the temple vessels that are made out of silver and gold that belong to God and are used for worship. It's Belshazzar that was fashioned and made and belongs to God for worship. It's you that were fashioned and made and belong to God for worship. He holds you, your breath, your ways in his hands. You belong to him. I belong to him. Daniel belongs to God. You belong to God. Our whole life is in his hand. And we can walk away from him. We can rebel against him all the way to our grave. Your life and your death and your breath and your everything is still right there in the hands of God. You cannot run. You cannot run from the living God. He sees. So God does confront sin. It's pretty merciful, I think, even to have Daniel preach, even on this fateful night. Could it be that he would bend the knee? Could it be that he would say, I am the man? Could it be that tears would stream down his cheeks as he remembered the lessons of his mother on his knee, telling the stories about Nebuchadnezzar, seeing this young man develop into a prideful man and begin to take steps the wrong way? Could it be that it would all come together for him and that he would repent and turn to the Most High God like his father before him in chapter 4, but we're meant to see the polar opposite of chapter 4. We're meant to see a man who does not repent, a man who does not weep, a man who continues. Every one of chapter 1 through 4, right, the chapter ends with somebody praising God, you know, even though they didn't get saved right away. Nebuchadnezzar, hey boy, seems like a pretty great God. Every stinking chapter, not chapter 5, nothing. from Belshazzar. How many of us are just like him? How many of our kids in our church, any of the kids here, how many of our kids are just waiting to come to Jesus, refusing to repent of sin, refusing to trust in him? Just got to spend a little more time pursuing my own plan. Just got to figure out who I am. I just got to get a few more Bible questions answered. I got to figure out really what I'm all about. I got to figure out how I tick first. I got to get approval first. Seriously, how long are you going to wait? You can't run from him. Your every breath in his sentence. Why will you not humble your heart? I mean, you've heard from your parents. You've heard from your Sunday school teachers. Heaven knows you've heard from me and loudly. 54 minutes of sermon. Week in and week out, begging you to come. Yeah, it's not just it's a warning, not just for Belshazzar. It's a warning for all of us who will not humble our heart and who name the name of Christ but are questioning the scriptures, questioning whether they believe, and thinking very seriously about walking away from the living God. Serious warning. You know, this is a warning for the people of Israel. Why were they in captivity? For fun? They were in captivity because of their pride and arrogance, because of their sin. Will they, the Israelites in captivity, finally humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, or will they not? That is the question. What about us? Well, unfortunately, there's the result of prideful opposition to God in this chapter. And we don't have, of course, now we get to the stuff you really wanted to get to, so now you'll still be interested, hopefully. Verse 24, Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written down. Now stop there. Daniel says, hey, Belshazzar, the hand is the hand of God whom you defied. That's who the hand is from. That's what verse 24 is all about. Now, what was he writing? Well, I'll tell you, it says. Now, the inscription was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Well, I'm not going to get into it too much. I'd like to. Mene. God has numbered your kingdom. Verse 26, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, which, by the way, is the same as Upharsin. It's just the U is the and the N is the plural ending. You take that away and you've got the root word Perez. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Mene, that means number. Or fix the limit of. He says this. Guess what, Belshazzar? God has numbered the days of your reign, the days of your life. Your end is imminent. We even use that today. Your days are numbered. Or if you're really nasty, your days are going to be numbered if you keep talking. Exactly what is being said here. Your days are numbered. Says it again to drive it home. Tekel, that means weighed. This is the word. A word of the God's scale of judgment based on his standard of righteousness. It shows that Belshazzar was put on that standard of God's righteousness. He was weighed and he was too light. He was found lacking. You've been weighed, buddy. Didn't pass. Upharsin, or the Rip Perez, means divided. There's going to be a breakup of the Babylonian Empire. It's going to be divided, passing on to Cyrus, the king of Persia. Then Belshazzar, verse 29, gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. This is the funniest verse that I've read in a long time. The army surrounding them, as he speaks it, puts on the purple robe, puts on the chain. They're going through the walls. You know those 80-foot walls? I'll tell you how in a minute. His time is up as he's trying to appease the wrath through some sort of... Daniel's even interested. He's like, got the robe coming on. He's gone. He hears the sound of the army coming in. Can you see it? That's the folly. The folly. Here we are at the very end of the days. Instead of bending the knee, we're trying to do something to appease a thrice holy God. Some sort of weird work or something. False religion and flattery. It's so sad, isn't it? This guy's not in heaven. His grandfather was in heaven. More convinced than ever. It's the way of the contrast between the chapters. Verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king, the Babylonian king, was slain. Fall of Babylon. You say, how did it happen? Well, it's so interesting, I've got to tell you. Shouldn't. History tells us that Cyrus and his forces diverted the waters of the great Euphrates River north of the city into an old lake bed north of Babylon. They diverted the waters. Geniuses. The river which ran south, the little tributary that ran south under the great walls in the middle of the city, slowed to a shallow trickle of water so that he could get some of his men to shimmy underneath the area where the water had shut down and get through, unlock the doors, and they marched right in and they took the city without a fight. So much for your pride. Babylon fell in a night. And that night, Belshazzar was slain by the Persian troops. And we move from the head of gold to the arms of silver, from Babylon the Great to a new world empire, just as God had prophesied, the Medes and the Persians. Now, I'm going to skip one of my application points. I hate doing that, but I'm going to be way too long here. I'll just mention it. Number one. There's an application to nations and there's an application to people, individuals. Number one, prideful opposition of the nations to God. You can meditate on this, but understand this. God is sovereign over the nations. He raises up kings. He puts down kings. He knows what he's doing. We can trust him. We need to pray for our leaders. We can trust him. He knows what he's doing. But we have to ask the question about the United States of America and not get really, really weird with it. But we have to ask the question about our own nation. We have to look in the mirror as a nation and realize that God is not mocked. God sees. And if he waits for judgment on this nation, he's doing it because he wants preachers to stand up to preach and the people to pray that we might have revival in this nation. Oh, thank the Lord that his hand is stayed. But will we be so inactive as his people? I mean, look at our nation. How are we not ripe for judgment? I mean, just think of this. The United States, filled with the idolatry of comfort, the idolatry of drunkenness, the idolatry of immorality. And by the way, a nation who knew all this, who knows all this, has been preached at incessantly, built upon Christian principles less than 200 years ago. No time at all. I don't know if we're going to repent or not. All I know is that we better repent. That's what Jesus would say if he were here. Wouldn't he? Christians and non-Christians. God sees. God confronts. It's time to repent of your sin. That's what believers do. We repent and we read. We repent and we believe. Those days aren't done. This is for us. We got idols. We've got pride. Let's get to the personal application, because that's what I want to do. Prideful opposition of a person to God. Now, listen to me. If you will not humble yourself and bend the knee to the God of heaven, then the God of heaven will be in opposition to you. And that opposition is not temporal. That opposition will be eternal. It's eternal opposition. That's the curse of God that we spoke of. That's what hell is all about. It's about this, the opposition of God. The best opposition of God is the absence of God. of the presence of God in a felt way. There's a warning of the people of Israel in captivity, of course. It's a stern warning to any of us who are mocking God and living in rebellion against God, even though we know better. Let me say that again. I said it fast. This is a warning to any one of us who is living in unrepentant sin and rebellion against God, even though we know better. It's a warning. Now, Mene, your days are numbered. Brothers and sisters, your days are numbered. Might be on the way home, might be tomorrow. Every breath, that one. Don knows, right, Don? Last year and a half is a free gift. Yeah. Every breath is a gift of God. To serve Him, or mercy waiting for you to repent. Mene, your days are numbered. Mene, no, seriously, let's say it twice. Your days are numbered. Tekel, you will be weighed on that day when your number comes up. He's going to weigh you, your good versus your bad. How's that going to go for you? He's going to weigh you on His perfect scale, on His scale of judgment, on His standard of righteousness. Let him go pretty good. Been a pretty good person. Jumped through a bunch of hoops. Been to Mass twice a month here lately. My grandma played the organ at church. I'm sincere in what I believe. See, my neighbor, you know, he got out of $5,000 on his taxes. It's pretty sneaky, actually. He's going to tell me how to do it, but probably shouldn't have done that. I'm a pretty decent guy. Go ahead and weigh me. Truth is this: cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. According to the divine standard, and His scale, it's not just pagan, drunken, orgy kind of in-your-face defilers of nations that are in trouble. It's rich, suburban Lakeville guys that are in trouble. All of us are in trouble because our days are numbered and the scale is coming. And everyone's going to be weighed on that day. And if only one sin is found, we will be judged as short of the divine standard, short of the glory of God. And we will be divided. Peretz. We will be broken. One day judgment will come, and there will be a great division, a great separation. The Bible calls that death, when we'll be separated from the very presence of God. That very night, Belshazzar was slain. And we will be slain. We will be divided from God, separated from God, and that forever. We don't deserve any better outcome. You don't deserve any better outcome than Belshazzar of old. Will we humble ourselves to see that? That's the issue of this chapter. Are we going to humble ourselves to see that our days are numbered? We're going to fall short, and we're going to be separated from God and that forever. Mene, Tekel, Perez. That's the gospel. Well, at least the bad news of the gospel. The good news is that there's hope. Chapter 4. Was there hope for Nebuchadnezzar? How good was he? He ripped people's arms off. Hey, yeah, Daniel's a good guy. Hey, I'm going to rip your arms and destroy your house if you don't admit it. It was like Al Capone on steroids. There's hope for Nebuchadnezzar by looking to heaven, repenting, and trusting in the Most High God. It's so ironic to me. As one has noted, a guy named David said this. Belshazzar, after the queen pointed out Daniel, she points to a Jew a retired, old, former, important guy, a cast-off. And you know how ironic it was that a cast-off Jew was his only hope? That's ironic to me. The only hope for Belshazzar, for Daniel, was a cast-off Jew whose God he despised. You know what? The same is true, and the same is true for me, and the same is true for you. Your only hope is a cast-off Jew whom you currently despise, if you will not bend the knee. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, if you're not sure you're tracking with me here. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Oh my word, that sounds good. Righteousness given and sin dealt with. How would this happen? Verse 26 of Daniel 9. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Or a good translation, we will be cut off and have no one. Brothers and sisters, our only hope is a cast-off Jew. Our only hope is a cut-off Jew. Our only hope is an abandoned Jew who was left alone, who said on that tree, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't that ironic? That our only hope was Belshazzar's only hope. He didn't even like it. I don't like this guy, but I kind of flatter him. He's my only chance. Our only hope is a cast-off Jew. Why is our only hope? I'll tell you why. We're weighed and we're found too light on the divine scale of righteousness. You were weighed and too light. I was weighed and too light. Watch this. I'm still weighed and in my own strength too light. You're still weighed and you're too light. Yet you know what? You know what? This Messiah did for despised pagans like Nebuchadnezzar and for rich suburbians like us. He bore in his own body on the tree the eternal opposition of God against all the pride of everyone who would ever believe. Of all the obnoxious pride and critical spirit, of all the obnoxious debauchery and womanizing, all of that was poured out upon him upon the tree, and he took that wrath in our place. You know what else he did? He earned a perfect righteousness, and he got over there and he stood on the scales and went ding, 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 ding. He's the only one. He had enough righteousness to be weighed on the scales. And if we simply will bend the knee and trust him, we'll be found in him. So that on that day, when your day is called and your number is called, and you're put on the scale, you're found in Christ, and you'll have enough righteousness. This won't be yours, it'll be his. And your sin will be gone. And you will never be divided from the thrice holy God. You will be in his perfect presence forever. That's the message of Daniel chapter 5. God is able to humble the proud. Sad for Belshazzar. It doesn't have to be sad for you. Your story has not been written. Today needs to be the day where you bend the knee. Father, thank you for this incredibly wonderful passage, how it speaks of the Christ and his gospel. The glory of God, but also the judgment of God, and as a wake-up call for the seriousness of sin. Pray that we would listen to it. Pray that we would reflect upon it. Pray that we would share it with our friends and talk them through it, that they might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.